Okay. Let's pray. Holy God, we come to you, the Almighty. You are the one who reigns above with all power and all wisdom, and we ask today that you would give us wisdom. We pray that we would be people who speak and think and act in ways that please you. May we be empowered by your Holy Spirit to be sensitive of the needs of those around us as we dig into your word and learn more about what we should do, that we may be both hearers and doers of your word. Give us a resolve and a conviction to do so. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was living with my grandfather, there was this old, tall tree that was in the backyard. His backyard was a little longer than the sanctuary, about a sanctuary and a half or so, and I was doing some yard work closer to the house side, and I was trying to, you know, do a good job for my grandfather. I was trying to, like, mow the lawn, and when I was doing that, I ran into this stick that was partially stuck in the ground. And as I worked on trying to get it out, it seemed to just get longer and longer. And this flimsy stick, I realized, was actually a root of the tree way at the back. Unfortunately, I realized that before I did too much damage to the tree. But the root went way further than I was expecting. In that same summer, we had an arborist come to check out that tree since we were concerned about the health of that tree. But we fortunately had nothing to worry about. It was actually a very good tree. They told us that it was healthy and it was vibrant, and even though we didn't understand it and we looked and thought it was problematic, there were in fact signs of life that ensured that this tree would be healthy for many, many more years to come. The root of the tree went far beyond anything we could see, and it produced life that showed itself in a vibrant and healthy tree. The book of James doesn't talk about trees, but it does talk about a healthy Christian life. It teaches us the value of true religion. And chapter 2 shows us what true religion is by showing us faith that we should not have. Signs that would actually be concerning as we are trying to grow. So we're going to talk about the signs of a dead faith. Throughout this sermon, I'm going to be pointing to things that I am, and likely all of us, are sometimes guilty of. So to clarify, I'm not claiming that your faith isn't real. If you have put your trust and your faith in Jesus as your Savior, who has freed you from your sins, then your faith is real. But if your faith is without works, if it doesn't have signs of life, then it's an indication that your faith is not as it should be. And if we don't heed those warnings in these areas where we lack fruit, then we may be guilty of not understanding that grace that's been given to us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us and he grows us so that we could live lives that are filled with good works. My grandfather's old tree had signs of life because it was healthy and it was firmly rooted. And like that tree, if we do not have a firm root, if we don't have the root that develops the signs of faith in our lives, then James suggests that our faith may not be faith at all. So join me as we work through this chapter and hear what James has to tell us. It starts on page 1011, if you're using one of our church Bibles here. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then I'm going to point out three things that we see James teach from this text. So please all join me in James chapter 2. These are the words of God given for us. And this is what it says. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You, sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You, stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," and said, "Do not murder," if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who have or who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the thing they needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I cannot think of a passage of scripture that has led to much more controversy than the text that we have before us today. If you were to ask a Roman Catholic about this passage, they would say that it's the clearest and the most definitive thing that proves evangelicals, Baptists, Protestants wrong. We, by contrast, believe that God saves us sola fide, by faith alone. Sola fide is a term that was used during the Reformation. The solas are a very important pillar of church history that cement what we believe about the Bible. They teach that we are saved by grace, through faith, in Christ, according to the Holy Scriptures, for the glory of God alone. There is nothing beyond the work of God that brings us salvation. And this is what we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But our Roman Catholic neighbors may respond, "But it says in James 2, 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." So how do we make sense of that? How can we say that we are justified by faith alone if James is saying that we are not saved by faith alone? A careful reading of this whole chapter will show that James is not saying that we are saved by our works. Chuck Swindoll, in his consideration of James, likened these positions of Paul and James to fire and smoke. Paul was focused on the fire or the heart or the root of salvation, while James was more concerned about the smoke or the actions or the fruit of salvation. While Paul is showing us what salvation is made of, James is showing us the byproduct of that faith. We don't look to our fruit for salvation. We look to the root. We look to Christ for our salvation. And a healthy root will produce good fruit. If it doesn't, then our faith should be questioned. It may not be a living faith. James is showing us that true religion should not be stagnant. It isn't knowledge devoid of action. True religion is living and active. And chapter 2 warns of a religion that is worthless. The first half of the chapter is an example of what he's concerned about. He teaches us our first major sign of a dead faith. He teaches us that dead faith is partial. When we have a faith that considers some people but not others, we then do not share that same message that was first given to us. When we decide who's worthy and we decide who isn't worthy, then we set ourselves up as judges. And that's why James teaches us that dead faith is partial. Look at the book as we walk through this. Again, James 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' will you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet'? Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" James is written to Jewish believers in the diaspora. They are the people who have been scattered throughout the Roman world. They're not rich. They're not well off. Most of the Jews are of low status. They don't have very much. And yet they have another problem. They were looking to people who had more than them, and they were going out of their way to care for the rich. Now, James isn't commenting on that specifically, on giving honor to the rich. There's nothing wrong with treating wealthy people positively. The issue, as James said, is right at the beginning. It's their partiality. John Calvin here comments, he does not simply disapprove of honor being paid to the rich, but that this should not be done in a way so as to despise or reproach the poor. And that's what they're guilty of here. They were neglecting some based off of their disposition. The poor in their mind was not worth their time. Sit there. Move over. Get out of my way. These aren't the words that you hear of someone who people care about. And you see that these people, they didn't care. And that's what leads to James' rebuke. James doesn't just say that it's rude, though it is. And he doesn't just say that it's inconsiderate, though it is also true. James points more directly to the sin that comes out of partiality, thinking ourselves better than others, making ourselves the judge. But unlike God, who's the perfect, righteous judge, we substitute ourselves. We are judges with evil thoughts. We get tempted, unlike God, to pay attention to the outward appearance. The Lord sees not as a man sees. The Lord, or man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord judges the heart. In fact, God tells us to do the opposite of our natural inclinations. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. God does this for us first. Consider what Jesus has done for us, church. Jesus lowered himself, though he's actually greater than us, and he took on human flesh. He placed himself under the law without any fanfare, without any wealth or beauty or might, and he considers us as he died in our place. He considered us. The promised life has been given to all who believe, and I really hope that you do believe. Jesus lowered himself that we, poor, broken, sinful beggars, would be reconciled to God his Father. And James is telling us that if we show partiality, we are doing the opposite of our Lord. We are unlike our Savior. And our faith is not producing true religion that God has called us to live. And you'll see that James continues. It reads, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" We today may not be specifically dishonoring the poor, though I suspect that we all do sometimes dishonor them. But as we're warned about partiality, who are we partial against? Is it the socially uncouth, or those with mental or physical disabilities or struggles? Perhaps nationalities or ethnicities? Is it addicts? As you think about our church doors, who would you not want to see walk through those doors? Who would you choose to avoid? And if you weren't concerned about people judging you, who would you choose to dishonor? That's who you're being partial against. James tells his readers that the things that they're doing doesn't even make any sense. The ones that they're showing special treatment to are actually the ones that are oppressing them. They're dragging them into court. They're blaspheming their faith. And so for the teens and for the young adults here, this is something that's generationally prevalent. Everyone experiences this at some point. Peer pressure has always hit the hardest around your age. And many of you are still trying to figure out life, right? What job do you want? What's your style? Who do you want to be associated with? And as you face one of the hardest questions of your life, you'll have to ask, what do I believe? How am I going to live that out? And that's going to be a hard thing to carry out when you watch your friends as they fall away from the faith. When you have classmates and you have teachers that reject God. When you have disagreements with your families and you question what and why they believe what they do. Everyone, teenager or otherwise, live in a world that's hostile to Christianity. This world, brothers and sisters, is not our home. And James is warning us that our temptation to fit into the world and to please those who reject the cross is big, right? People hate us and they reject us for our beliefs, and persecution comes in various forms and intensities. And if we don't guard ourselves, if we don't clothe ourselves in the righteousness of Christ, then we start to look for ways to elevate ourselves and neglect others. And that's how we become impartial, or that's how we become partial. That's how we weaken our faith. But that's not all. James continues in verse 8. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Partiality is a sin. It's not just a weakening of our faith, it's a rejection of it. When we're partial, we are breaking God's law. And if we're guilty in one part, then we're guilty of breaking the whole law. And by that, I'm not saying that if you have committed, I'm not saying that you've suddenly committed tax fraud or you've committed adultery because that you've sinned in any way. But what James is saying here is that when you break God's law, we are offending the same God who wrote all those laws. Though some sins may be worse for us on a human level, all sins are transgressions against God himself. God is impartial and judges us all by the same law, and disobeying the law is disobeying God directly. But then James, he talks about this law of liberty. First, he talks about the royal law. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that helps us to practically consider how to be impartial, since, of course, we should treat all other people with honor. But he talks about how the law of liberty, he talks about the law of liberty, and then he doesn't define it. So what is it? What is this liberty that Christians are bound to? Well, it's this glorious and joyful news that we are now freed to obey. We're no longer under the bondage of sin. Now we're bound to Christ, and he has given us this ability to live without sin as our master. We, brothers and sisters, live knowing that the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to not sin. We're both able to sin, and now we're also able to not sin. No longer like our old lives when we were unable to not sin. We're now given this freedom. Yeah, we have the ability to sin, and we still will sometimes sin and sometimes mess up. But we now have this liberty to obey. Well, in the Old Testament, the Jews were given the law, and they were unable to keep it. We have the Holy Spirit. We have God in us. And God is working in us, and we see the joy of life separated from sin. We have a life that, or we get to see this life that we're longing for and press on towards it. A life where creation is no longer groaning, where everything will be renewed, and there's this hope that's promised for all of us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A time when we'll be able to see him face to face. It's a hope that even those who have not yet believed can believe, that though we be sinners, there is a Savior, and he is there for you. This law of liberty is a reminder that we are called to be merciful, that there has been an impartial God who is impartial to us, showing mercy to all, and that mercy first found in Christ and has been delivered to us now triumphs. The final judgment will not stand against the mercy of God because perfect justice will be upheld and mercy beyond mercy will be extended. And for us who did not deserve it, mercy triumphs over judgment. But partiality is not the only sign of a dead faith. There is a continuation in his concern. And James next warns us, the next sign is that a dead faith is apathetic. Remember that a living faith will lead to true religion. It's belief that flows into actions. And just as we have talked about showing care for some but not for others, James is starting to dig even deeper and talk about when we don't show care for others at all. When we see injustice, but we don't care. When we recognize needs, but we don't act. When we claim to have a faith that is portraying that religious image that people make fun of, the type of religion that people want to reject and oppose. The trappings of knowledge without heart change. And that's why James tells us that dead faith is apathetic. We read on, starting in verse 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the thing that they need, the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. These words, they sit at the heart of the controversy that I said at the beginning, works versus faith. But I think you can see that James is not talking about faith or works. He's talking about a dead faith that leads to this kind of response, right? Faith that leads to platitudes, to empty words, or worthless words. The poor have been marginalized. And he points out the apathy that not be among this that ought not be among the saints. We see apathy, and apathy is defined by indifference. It's where you're lacking emotion or care or concern or interest. And when God's people are apathetic to the needs of others, then it's contrary to our God. God, as we know, is generous. God is the great provider. He cares for his creation, and he's concerned for us. Enough so that he feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the flowers of the field. He pours down rain. He gives us food and drink. In Psalm 8, David asks of our God, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" He's the great physician that heals the broken, the conquering king that sets captives free. He's the one that provided bread from heaven, living water, breath to dry bones, and he is the one who sent his son to die in our place. Dearly beloved church, we do not serve an apathetic God. We are not called to apathy. God calls us to participate in his work. But we are tempted to treat it like a penny that's just tossed in a pond, just wishing well, right? I wish that they'll be fed, but I'm not going to feed them. I wish that they would be warm, but I'm not going to help. I feel pretty convicted because a week ago I was going to pick up groceries and had this woman come up to me and ask for some change. And though I didn't actually have any change on me at the time, my heart certainly was not there to care for her. I'm guilty of having some apathy and some partiality in how I was living. This text confronts my heart because I so easily fall into this kind of sin. And yeah, I could say, yeah, but she's not a sister in Christ. That's not what the text is saying. But the issue was not my theology. The issue was my heart. I struggle with loving those on the streets, even though I know I should love them. I don't care about them. I don't give them the things that they need. And I know as an ambassador of the gospel that oftentimes I'm not even sharing the gospel with them. The Holy Spirit may convict you in different ways than how he convicted me. But I'm sure you can recognize in your life ways that you have become apathetic to the needs of others. While we praise God for giving us all of our needs, I hope that you'll see ways to love others and not fall into the sin of partiality and not fall into the sin of apathy. It's clear that God desires for us to have lives that are living and active in our faith. So if you, like I, have been like this, this doesn't mean that you're stuck there. God is at work sanctifying us, that we are no longer as we once were, that God takes our old lives with our greed and our selfishness and our apathy and our partiality, and he transforms us. He washes us. He makes us new creations. So now we have a life that's free to serve him. Romans chapter 6, verses 8 and 11 echo this promise. They say, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Can a dead faith save you? No. But praise be to God that our risen Savior has given us all we need as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and as we strive to have a living and vibrant faith that grows and flourishes. So now we've covered partiality and we've looked at apathy, but there's another major sign of dead faith from James that we must consider. And James holds nothing back in this next section. James warns us that dead faith is demonic. Now, when I'm saying this, I want to make sure to clarify what I mean. I am not saying that everybody who does not have faith is a demon. That's certainly not true. I'm not saying that anyone here is possessed, and Christians cannot be possessed by any demonic spirits, for the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and God is a jealous God who does not share his dwelling with the wicked. The power of God always overwhelms the fallen creatures. When I say dead faith is demonic, I'm using it as an adjective here. And you'll see that James makes this argument very plainly. Look at how he says it in verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." James is comparing this dangerous faith that has no substance to the faith of demons. James knows with clarity that there are people who have this intellectual knowledge about God, but without the power of God working in them. It's again recognizing that they don't have true religion. Anyone can read the Bible and get an idea of what it's saying, right? Men like Jordan Peterson, who I'm told, and I still really don't know anything about him, so this might just be a dumb thing for me to say, but he's done these extensive Bible study series, and he's looked at Scripture as this literary masterpiece. But as far as I understand, he has not come to faith. Or we have men like Bart Ehrman, who reject the gospel and is considered a world-renowned scholar who has claimed to be an atheist. And these men, they could run laps around most of us in terms of just pure knowledge and fact, but that's not faith. Scripture records moments where Jesus speaks with demons and they tremble at him. They have theology that outmatches our mind. They comprehend the power of God far more than we do, but they rebel against him. Right in Luke 8 and in Matthew 8 and in Mark 5, we see demons begging Jesus to cast them into a herd of pig rather than hurling them into the abyss. In Luke chapter 4 and in Mark 3, they cry out that Jesus is the Son of God, and they recognize that Jesus could destroy them. In Acts chapter 16, there's this spirit of divination that's proclaiming Paul and his companions are servants of God who proclaim the way of salvation. When it comes to truth, they comprehend it. They know the truth, and they reject it. Satan himself knows the scriptures, but his primary language is the language of lies. He takes God's word and he twists the truth. And that's what's happening in Genesis 3, for example. When he said to Eve, "Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Eve recognizes this. She catches what he said that's wrong, and she corrects him, saying that they couldn't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. But then she falls for a lie, or at least an untruth, that she couldn't even touch the fruit. And Satan knew that he could confuse her by assuring her of this truth, but he mixes in a wicked deception. He seeks to have her act against God's command. He said, "You will not surely die." And he's correct that she wouldn't die if she touched it. But he led her to believe that it was also safe to eat. And so she and Adam ate of the tree. They became transgressors and they fell into sin, which led to death. Satan overwhelmed the truth by knowing it better than Eve and distorting it. So you can have all the knowledge in the world. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that if we have all faith and knowledge but don't have love, then we're nothing. James and Paul agree a dead faith is worth nothing. It's knowledge that puffs up and knowledge that even demons can have. So may that not be the case for you, my dear brothers and sisters. To drive home these points, James takes two examples of faithful saints to show that faith is worth emulating, or the faith that's worth emulating is a living faith. Let's read the last section, starting in verse 20. "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Here we have two examples of faithful saints that are revered for their faith. Abraham and Rahab. Both of them are well-known stories from the Old Testament that everyone agreed has faith. And that is why, how do we know that they had faith? It's because their faith led them to actions. For Abraham, he listened to God's command to sacrifice his son. He climbed this mountain with wood and fire for a sacrifice, and only when God called him not to kill Isaac at the last second did he stop. Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his own son for God. And even though God promised that through Isaac he would be a great nation, Abraham still trusted that God was going to do what he has promised. He believed that he would raise Isaac from the dead, if that's how he was going to accomplish it. And we learn that all in Hebrews chapter 11. And in that same passage, we read that Rahab did not perish. She was a prostitute in Jericho, and she hid spies. And she knew that God had promised the land of Jericho to the Israelites. She acted by faith and protected the spies. So how can you see their faith? Well, you can't see faith itself. It's the stuff that makes up our actions. I heard a preacher once say, faith is like calories. You can't see it, but you can see its results. Abraham and Rahab are examples of faith that can be seen. And how can it be seen? It's because that it came out of their actions. It's faith that works. Right, so we aren't saved by works. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But Paul, agreeing with James, says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Faith leads us to actions. So if your faith is an intellectual pursuit that does not flow from your head into your heart and then out through your hands, then your faith is a faith that even demons can have. And that faith isn't faith. That's a dead faith. Brothers and sisters, this sermon is to remind us that we must have living, active faith, a faith that starts and ends with Jesus at the center, a faith where the Holy Spirit is working in us and transforming us from one degree of glory to the next, a faith that honors our Heavenly Father. We are called to have a living faith. And if you struggle with your faith, then come and talk with me. I would love to encourage you in your faith. I hope that your faith will continue to grow. We aren't expected that we're perfect, but we are called to a God who is perfect, the one who takes us from death to life. So we must be reminded that we do not look to our fruit to determine our salvation. We look to Christ. We look to our source. We look to the root. Just like the tree in my grandfather's backyard was vibrant and living, it was because it was firmly planted. Christ is that root for us, dear brothers and sisters. And if you have a firm root, then trust that God will produce a living and active faith in you that brings forth fruit. We serve a living God who brings living faith to us, a God who commands that we not just be hearers of the word, but that we're doers who act. And this is the essence of living faith, of true religion. Let's pray. Most holy God, we are indebted to you for all that you have done for us. You have made us a way of salvation And we pray that as we live lives in your world, under your rule, we ask that you would grow our faith. We pray that you would transform us, that you would give us an active and living faith that desires you in every area of our lives. We pray that you would grow our hearts and have us become more like your Son and recognize your Son, Jesus. And may your Holy Spirit act mightily in the hearts of your saints so that we may grow in our love for you, that we may have more confidence in your creation as we anticipate the day of Christ's return. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.